Thank you, Josh. And Barry, welcome home. We've been praying for your family. It's good to see you back in our midst. Our second reading for this Sunday from the lectionary is really not just one psalm, but two psalms. Psalm 40 is both a psalm of thanksgiving, the first 11 verses of it, followed by a psalm of lament, much of which is replicated in Psalm 70. But I think it's important to realize that long ago, the thanksgiving and the lament were joined together. And they were joined together, I believe, for a purpose, to better represent and capture the breadth and the height and the depth of our experience of life and of God's presence in all those experiences with us, in both the good times and the hard times. And so our text for today, and I'll be reading selectively, is Psalm 40, a psalm of thanksgiving and lament. The psalm has been attributed to both Daniel and Jeremiah because both of those prophets got thrown into pits. And this psalm begins with the psalmist talking about being in the pit. But it also echoes passages from Micah and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the text attributes this to David himself, who knew a thing or two about thanksgiving and lament. And yet most commentators, both ancient and modern, suggest that this is also a psalm for the nation. It's a very public expression of faith, that it's meant for the people, for the nation. It's a national thanksgiving and lament. And as we see how it's used in the letter to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter, it's also meant for you and I. It's meant to be an individual expression of our relationship to God. And so I'd like you now, if you would, to grab the Bible that is in front of you in your pews and turn to I've got in mine 513. And I hope you've got the same pagination. And what I'd like to do is work through this text with you for a few minutes and then explore its resonance in light of this being Martin Luther King weekend, when we remember a Latter-day prophet of our own era, and as we think about our life today together. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined his ear to me and heard my cry. Verse 1. Waited patiently sounds like it's just a very relaxed kind of a situation, but the word patiently in the Hebrew has an intensity to it, as Charles Briggs explains it in the Hebrew. It has a quality of drivenness, of complete attention. It's not the kind of waiting that you might wait for the train to come, knowing exactly when it will. This is the kind of waiting in a waiting room outside a surgery, when you are waiting with every fiber of your being for the doctor to come out and tell you the results. This is the kind of waiting that a father might experience outside a maternity ward. Or to relate to this present month and the upcoming Super Bowl, it's the kind of waiting that we might feel for a 48-yard field goal attempt, either for good or for ill. It's not passive. It has our full attention. I waited steadfastly, intently for the Lord. And that's how the psalm begins. The psalmist remembers the saving acts of God in the first three verses of this psalm. He made his cry to God, and God heard him and drew him up from the desolate pit That is a metaphor for the place of non-being, the place where we are desolate from God. God drew him up from there, out of the miry bog, the slimy clay. Imagine being in a place where you just can't get a purchase because it's so slippery and your feet are constantly without purchase or hold. You can't move, you can't walk. That's the imagery here. He drew me up out of that and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secured. The rock is where salvation happens in Old Testament Hebrew. It's a crag high above your troubles and the dangers below you. It's where you get the vista of 360 degrees. You're safe and secure on the rock. God is my rock and my salvation. How many times do we read that in the Old Testament? Or think of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Build your house upon the rock. And this is what God has done for the psalmist. And not only that, verse 3, put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's the public aspect of his praise. The praise is personal for what God has done to him, but not private. The psalmist will make his song of praise in the great congregation. Now we have what I call a sermon, verses 4 and 5. Happy are those, we have our own beatitude here from the psalmist. Happy are those who make the Lord their trust. You do not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods, literally lies. You have multiplied, O God, your wonderful deeds and your good intentions, your thoughts, your good plans toward us. None can compare with you. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, this would be a very, very long sermon this morning. Amen? There's no limit to the good that God accomplishes. And now, verse 6 through 8, a different, deeper understanding of worship and praise, not external, but inward, internalized. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. You hear the echo there from Micah 6. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and love kindness and walk humbly with your God. It's the same message we find from the psalmist in this psalm. Then I said, here I am. Think Isaiah chapter 6. Here I am, Lord, send me. Now the psalmist says the same. Here I am, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is in my heart. That's Jeremiah 34. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the children of Israel. Not like the old one which they forsook, but I will write my law upon their hearts, and they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's what Jeremiah says, and that's what we hear here in verse 8. Your law is within my heart. Verses 9 through 11 is a testimony. It's like this person has now come to church and is doing a testimony in worship about what God has done. I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. See, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your saving help within my heart. His faith is personal, not private. I have spoken of your faithfulness. I have not concealed your steadfast love from the great congregation. Do not withhold your mercy from me. Let your steadfast love and faithfulness keep me safe forever. That is the psalm of thanksgiving and praise that we're given at the beginning of Psalm 40. But now we turn to the second half. It begins at verse 12. And now we're in the present. He remembered God's saving acts in the past. The present moment, he's going to testify to that. But now he's talking about his present and future situation. Verse 12. For evils have encompassed me without number. My iniquities have overtaken me. Wow. Think about that, how sooner or later the consequences of the poor decisions that we make can come home to roost. My iniquities have overtaken me until I cannot see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. And now the supplication, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. How humble, how courteous a way to address God this is. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me. Let all those be put to shame and confusion who seek to snatch away my life. This person has enemies and adversaries. Let them be turned back. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. And now at the end of the psalm, it turns again outward. The psalmist is now thinking about others, particularly those who have heard his testimony. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. That is the psalmist's prayer. And the codicil of it, such humility. Verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. As we enter another decade, another election cycle, can you believe it? 2020, we're going to go through all of that again. As we remember Martin Luther King Jr. on this weekend, it's important to know what we're waiting for, because it's not what we're waiting for, it's whom. I've lived through 16 presidential elections in my life. The first one doesn't count, I was 1 year old, but the second and the third are the ones that are most vivid to me today, 1960 and 1964. The reason is, in 1960, I saw John F. Kennedy 50 feet away standing on top of a fire truck outside Swarthmore, Pennsylvania. Back in 1960, my dad had driven me in the station wagon to the A&P outside of town, and we got up on the hood and we watched Kennedy speak to us. I'll never forget that. The next morning, Dad put a 5-inch campaign button on me before I went to kindergarten. I'm 5 years old. They call this child abuse today, right? Put a campaign button on your kid and then send her to a public school. What's going to happen to him? Well, the great big Kennedy for president. I walked to school, yes. We actually did walk to school without supervision back then in 1960. I got halfway down the block and Chrissy came out of his house and said, what's that? And I said, we're voting for Kennedy for president. And he thought about that for a minute and he didn't look very happy. And the next morning we came out, he came out of his house with a 5-inch button. It said Nixon for president. And so Clinty and Chrissy with Kennedy and Nixon, we went to kindergarten, of all places. God help our teacher. The second election I remember most vividly was 1964, and that's because I shook the hand of President Lyndon Johnson, and I do assure you, his hands were gigantic, meaty hands. The helicopter, the Marine helicopter, landed on the lacrosse field in Swarthmore College. And the whole town was out along picket fences. And I remember the president, big guy, coming out from underneath the wind of the rotors and then working his way down that picket fence. And when he came to me, I looked up in the air and put my hand up. And he looked down and he put his hand down. And I shook hands with the president of the United States of America. I was 9 years old. I won't forget that. But what I want to talk to you about today is what happened between those two elections. between 1960 and 1964 and how they relate to this man that we're remembering today, Martin Luther King Jr. When I was born, Rosa Parks decided to sit down on the bus because she was tired. And by the time I was 2 years old, there was Little Rock. And by 1960, a whole lot of other people were sitting down. Black Americans were sitting down in places like soda fountains at Woolworths in Greensboro, North Carolina. In fact, so many came to sit down that no matter how hard they tried to say, "You're breaking these laws," more would come in and sit down. There was a movement, a civil rights movement, happening in this nation. In 1961, interstate bus travel. The Freedom Riders rode the Greyhound buses and used the facilities reserved for white people, the waiting areas and the restrooms, and continued to do that. There was a new spirit at work in our land, and it was polarizing back then. As I remember growing up, the preacher's son in Swarthmore Presbyterian Church. 1963 saw the very nexus of the civil rights movement concentrate at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama, and a fiery young preacher named Dr. Martin Luther King. King had a PhD. He studied the nonviolent strategy of Gandhi, and he had embraced and was leading a very concerted effort to change the fabric of our nation and to finish the work that was begun in the Civil War with the full emancipation of Black Americans that were now repressed by legislation like the Jim Crow laws that had swept the world in the 1890s, swept our nation. The nexus of all this with Birmingham, and every day from the 16th Street Baptist Church, marches would go forth. The commissioner of police of that town, Bull Connor, authorized the police to use fire hoses and German shepherds on the marchers, which they did, even when King sent out children in May of 1963. It continued, but it didn't stop the movement. Governor Wallace tried to stop two students from entering the University of Alabama in June of that year. But in August of 63, the March on Washington was coming together. My dad and many other white Protestant ministers who were following the civil rights movement were caught up in the power of this. And in August, I remember Dad telling me, "We're going to go to Washington, me and a bunch of other people from the Philadelphia area." The session wasn't too happy about that, as Dad told me. It was, as I remember telling you, it was a polarizing issue back then, civil rights. But Dad went, he went to Washington and was there on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial when King made his famous "I Have a Dream" speech. King's purpose in making that speech was to talk about American freedom. And he used Abraham Lincoln and the Gettysburg Address to remind Americans of what happened in 1863 with the Emancipation Proclamation. But his real text went back to 1776. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." And King began his speech by saying, "I want to speak to the meaning of that statement." King's speech could have been angry, it could have been scathing, it could have been sarcastic, but it was anything but that. It was filled with a quality of love, of agape love, that not only lifted the speech, but all America with it. "I have a dream," he said, "that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of slaves and the sons of slave owners will sit down together at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream," he said, "where one day little black boys and girls will be holding hands with little white boys and girls. I have a dream, he said, that my four little children will one day be judged in this nation not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream, he said, that all God's people, black men and white men, Jews and Gentiles, Protestants and Catholics, and yes, shall we add to that list women and our LGBTQ brothers and sisters, that all God's people will one day join hands and sing together, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. That was then, and the power of those words ripple down to this present moment that we live in today. I remember Dad coming home that August. He was elated. He was filled with joy. And yet less than 2 weeks later, on a Sunday morning, a bomb went off at the 16th Street Baptist Church and killed four little girls who had come to Sunday school early that day. And 2 months after that, the President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, was gunned down in Dallas. Indeed, Psalm 40 is what we need for that world and this, the joy and the thanksgiving and the lament as well. Well, that seems all like ancient history, doesn't it? For some of us, not all of us, half a century ago. But here we are at the cusp of another election cycle in 2020, when our nation seems to be once more polarized, deeply polarized, as our nation was in the 60s. And I know many people are lamenting the anticipation of this presidential election cycle. They're worried about it. They're not looking forward to it. And that's why I want to remind us today that there is still reason to rejoice and to remember who God is and what God has done. Consider, like the psalmist does, remember what God has done in and for this nation. It's amazing. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." We need to remember the truth of what God has done in America. It seems to me that we also need to remember what God will do in and for our nation. Why? Because God is merciful and just, and God's steadfast love endures forever. And that's why the psalmist places his trust in God, and that's why we should too. Friends, it's not what we're waiting for. It's whom. And so whatever button your dad puts on your sweater this year, I want you to remember this. We all belong to God. We're all God's children. King once said, "There's some good even in the worst of us, and there's some evil even in the best of us." And when we discover that, then we are less prone to hate our enemies. I think that can be us as we go into this time together. And what I know can be us is the prayer that we all say, the one that goes like this: "Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Amen."